Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts 2, 36 through 41. That's Acts 2, 36 through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them to say, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.
I want to invite you to stay there in Acts chapter 2. That will be the primary text of our lesson this morning. The lesson is entitled, from Acts 2:38, "The Gift of the Holy Spirit." There is a lot of confusion in the religious world today regarding the work of this member of the divine nature of the Godhead, that is, the Holy Spirit. And because of that confusion, there are some unwarranted expectations that arise and incorrect conclusions that are drawn. I mean, you can turn the television on and watch many of the televangelists and just see what the Holy Spirit gets blamed for in the religious world today, because there's a tremendous amount of behavior that would not be consistent with God's will for Christians and spiritually minded people, and yet those things and those behaviors assume a sense of license or permission, because the person promoting them will say, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me this," or "The Holy Spirit endorsed this." And so he gets blamed and gets the credit for a lot of things that are just flat out inappropriate today. Much of that confusion hinges on passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is that, we might ask? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? I can tell you with absolute certainty that I could walk outside these doors this morning and ask that question, and get, I would say, probably at least half a dozen, maybe even more, explanations of that phrase, what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. And I can say with absolute certainty that I could stay within the walls of the Church of Christ and ask that question and get three explanations that in our history have been accepted as okay explanations because they don't threaten the integrity of Christianity and how we come to know God's will. Now, there are some that you would get inside facilities that bear the name Church of Christ that would not be acceptable conclusions. This morning, I want to look at this phrase primarily from Acts chapter 2, but looking at some other passages that supplement and help our understanding and look at and look for the most plausible and reasonable explanation of that phrase. First, let's think about the idea of reasonable explanations for the gift, what the gift is. What are some conclusions that have been regarded as acceptable? The first one is that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is a reference to the miraculous ability that would be imparted by the laying on of the hands of the apostles to those who had become Christians. There's a lot in that passage that makes that connection seem easy. In fact, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and that whole section of Joel that Peter makes reference to, it is a passage that talks about the Spirit of God being poured out upon people and people prophesying and seeing visions and dreaming dreams. So there is a miraculous element within the passage itself. If you look at verse 17, in fact, in chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last day, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and your daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. On my maidservants, on my manservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, they shall prophesy. So there is a place to step in Acts chapter 2 regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads to an explanation that the miraculous abilities that would accompany salvation were in fact the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here are some things to think about with that view, though. It says the gift. And a logical question might be, which gift? If it's the miraculous ability, which one of the miraculous abilities? The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of interpretation, you know, which one might be considered there? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, Paul, speaking of the miraculous abilities that were imparted through the apostles' hands, that was the only way to get that ability, was through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. He says there, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And on he goes, stepping through these gifts, exhorting Christians to use them to the edification of the church. That would be one concern I would have if we said it was a miraculous. It says gift, but the abilities were multiple, and they were given variously as were needed according to the needs of the New Testament church. Here's another concern if it's the miraculous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul, recounting the abuse of these gifts, says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which was in part would be done away. It's our understanding, and rightly so, that the miraculous gifts were like a scaffolding around a system or building that was being built. God was in the process of revealing His Word completely so that you and I could have the complete revelation of God in our Bibles, in our hands. But in that interim period where that was being revealed, these miraculous abilities were given to support and sustain the early church. Those gifts were not permanent, never intended to be, and Paul said that they were going away. If I adopt the view then that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is that miraculous ability that would come by hand of the apostles, that's gone today. That gift, that ability doesn't continue. And so I would need to explain to people that's a gift that was given in the first century, but it's not one that is available today. Just some thoughts relative to that position. That's one view. The second one is the idea that this is a literal indwelling, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually the Holy Spirit himself, who, once you become a Christian, takes up residence in your physical being. Let's think about that for just a moment. You know, there are passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that say very clearly, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Very evidently, the Bible says in many verses that the Spirit of God dwells in us. But those passages don't specify how the Spirit of God dwells in us, only that the Spirit of God does. But in thinking about God dwelling in me or you, I have to also think about passages like Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, which, if you'll listen carefully as I read, you will hear mention of all three members of the Godhead dwelling in the Christian. Listen, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So far we have what we might say is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We also have what we might say is a reference to Christ. But then continuing, Paul says, but if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so we have also the Father dwelling in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in the Christian today? We would have to say conclusively, yes, he does. How? Well, I expect that in the same way that God the Father does and Jesus the Son does, because of passages like Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, that indicate that each of the three dwell. Now, let me say, the literal indwelling position, again, is one that has been an acceptable position as long as we don't say that indwelling does something for us directly, separate and apart from the Word of God, or other than through the Word of God. Brethren who have held the literal indwelling position acceptably among Christians and members of the Church of Christ for years have always made that distinction. The problem comes when you move from that to say that he does something for you directly, separate and apart and not through from the Word of God, because then you enter the realm of subjection. How do I know what the Spirit said to you? How do you know what the Spirit said to me? It's a very subjective area. And that's why brethren have cautioned for hundreds of years relative to this point, like in Brother E.R. Harper's book, The Indwelling of the Spirit. He says that the literal indwelling position is the breeding ground for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Not that everybody who takes that view ends up believing that the Spirit works on them directly, but that's the place from which those who say or believe in a direct operation, that's the place from which they have come. But a literal indwelling, personally active, that influences only through the Word, brethren have not argued about that position. But there are a couple of things to consider about that, namely Romans chapter 8. Jesus dwells in us, the Father dwells in us, and why would they be in us any differently than the Holy Spirit is in us? Another passage that poses at least me a problem when I think about the literal indwelling is Acts chapter 8 and verse 14 through 17. If you want to turn over there. Acts 8:14-17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they had become Christians. They had obeyed the gospel. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here are a group of Christians who have obeyed the gospel, but they are described as not having the Holy Spirit. Then verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that would have been the miraculous gifts given to them. For me, the struggle is this. If when they were baptized, they received the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it seems strange to me that the apostles have to travel all that way to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. It seems very redundant. And so that I've had trouble with that position because of the Romans chapter 8 question and then Acts chapter 8. Did they have the Holy Spirit at all? It seems that they didn't, and that through the imposition of the apostles' hands, they were given the miraculous ability to perform the miraculous gifts, whether miraculous faith, miraculous speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, teaching, whatever the particular gift that those individual Christians was given, they got that from the apostles. A third view, in addition to the miraculous abilities, the literal indwelling, is what we might refer to as the representative indwelling. That the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian in so much as the Word of God dwells in the Christian. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the Word, but the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And so in so much as you have the Word in you, then the Spirit is able to dwell in you and influence you through that means and that avenue. The Word of God is living and active. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I would say the Holy Spirit could discern our thoughts and intents. But here, his instrument, the Word of God, is said to accomplish the same thing. So how does he do it? Well, through the instrumentality of the Word. And he dwells representatively, according to this view, in us by that Word. You remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul told the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. We're talking about an instrument, the Word of God, that is powerful, active, and living. And in so much, according to this view, in so much as it dwells in us, then the Spirit is able to influence us and dwell in us through that means. The fourth view is the idea that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation, and then any blessings that are attached to that. That this idea says what Peter was offering on Pentecost was salvation. And, that would include everything necessary to build up the church in the first century. And to me, that seems like the most plausible conclusion. And that's what I want us to look at and consider this morning. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and notice some things in the context, considering the context as a means of discernment and understanding of the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you'll look at Acts chapter 2, verse 21, at the conclusion of Peter's quote of what Joel said, he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The need and the desire for salvation was fundamental to what was taking place in that sermon on that occasion. Joel's prophecy, though it mentions miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, concludes with the idea of salvation. Then if you look at verse 36, after Peter had convicted those assembled of being responsible for the death of the Son of God, they ask a question. They ask, men and brethren, or verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. You killed the Son of God, but God has made him Lord and Christ. Then verse 37, now when they heard this, they asked a question. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of the wrong of which they were a part. And they asked this question to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's incumbent upon us to understand the motivation behind that question. What shall we do? About what? What could they have possibly or reasonably been inquiring about? Well, the guilt of being responsible for crucifying the Son of God. They were guilty of that action. And they knew it was wrong, and they knew they needed something, and so they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? It doesn't seem apparent from the context that they were focused on the miraculous ability and that they were asking the question, what shall we do to get these miraculous abilities? Salvation seems to be the most plausible concern in their mind. And then Peter says in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord the Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, salvation. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. My question has always been, why couldn't the gift be the very thing that Peter is telling them is available to them? Remission of sins. You see, you're not stuck in the place or the position where you are, a position of guilt and condemnation. God has extended a gift to you, and that is remission of sins. And if you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based upon your repentance, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Isn't that true about salvation? It's available to any and all who are called and who will respond, just as these people responded on this occasion. And then look at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this untoward or perverse generation. Then those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Contextually, the theme of this sermon, the theme of their question, and the theme of the response that they are given seems most plausibly to be the extension of salvation as a gift from God. Now, let's look at some other ideas to make a case for this conclusion, the case for salvation and the blessings that attend salvation. A need for salvation from sin is the theme of the passage. Today, it remains the theme of any preaching that I ever do, trying to impress upon the minds of people their need to be saved from their sins. It would be futile for me to preach a sermon emphasizing and encouraging a response in order that you might receive some miraculous ability and help from God, because that's not available. That had served its purpose in the first century. So that the need is constant. The need that was there in Acts chapter 2 was salvation. The need that we have today is the same. And the availability of it. It is available as a gift from God. Acts chapter 2. I'm telling you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I can say, just as Peter did, that salvation is available to you as a gift from God. The messages are consistent from Acts chapter 2, even to this pulpit today. But think about the language or the grammar of the gift of the Holy Spirit also. Grammatically, this is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It's not the Holy Spirit himself. The grammar won't sustain that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It is something that he offers and can give. Well, that would mean it's either the miraculous ability or that it's salvation. It couldn't be his literal indwelling in you. It's sort of like a couple of other passages. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gift? It's what is offered. Salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not God as a gift. It's the gift that God gives. In both of those passages, and I would suggest in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 as well, when Peter promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was promising a gift that was being offered through that preaching on that occasion by those men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to preach the message that they preach. And so the gift offered by the Spirit through the gospel is remission of sins. It is salvation and everything that accompanies that in the life of the Christian. In Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, we have what makes a very good parallel to the passage in Acts chapter 2 that I think sheds even more light on this conclusion, the salvation view of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, is also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We have a very parallel passage here. One that speaks of the killing of the Son of God, the guilt of that by those who were responsible, the need for repentance, the need for conversion. We might parallel that with the culminating act of obedience to the gospel being baptism, and then times of refreshing or times of renewal. If you think about man prior to obedience to the gospel, he's out of harmony and a relationship with God. He is in need of refreshing. He is in need of a renewal of that relationship. Well, that's the gift that God offers, that the Spirit offers, in response to obedience to the gospel, that we might have our sins remitted and that we might have salvation from our sins. So here, a passage that is an apparent parallel, I think, corroborates the conclusion that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is salvation and its attendant blessings. Now, why this sermon today? Why is it important for us to consider a lesson like this? Well, for one, today, because in my preaching plan, I intended to take something from the book of Acts today and look at it maybe more in depth than we normally would. But what are some practical lessons that we glean from this study? Why is it an important lesson? First, I would say it's important because of the need for forgiveness of sins and for the reconciliation that men need with our great God. If you're not a Christian, you have before you the most notable, most unimaginable gift that could ever be bestowed to you. The ability to have your sins washed away and the ability to be saved. Now, God has placed that gift before you. And in order to take possession of that gift, just like in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you must obey the gospel. You must repent of sin, and you must be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Now, when we study and conclude from the Bible, as a good Bible student ought to, we see the sum total of that gospel plan being faith, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins. But when a person does that, what does Peter say happens? You get a gift. You get the very thing you need and desire, and that is salvation. I don't know why. And we know our own hearts. Right, and we're the best discerners of our own intentions, save that the Spirit of God through His Word can discern our thoughts and intentions as well. But why, when a gift like that is placed before me or you, we would not accept it? And accept it on the terms that God has prescribed, simply because of the enormity and the magnificence of that gift. Here is something available to you that you can't get by any other means. Salvation and forgiveness of sin. I would say first, that's why this is such an important lesson. I mean, imagine a child on one of our favorite holidays where the gifts that they have been desiring all year have been gathered in a particular place, and that morning they go and they see these gifts and they have no interest in them. Not at all. And yet God has bestowed a gift available to all, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Why would we not take hold of that gift? The gift of the forgiveness of sins and salvation and all the blessings that go along with being a Christian. And here's another one. Again, it's an important lesson because salvation through Christ remains the greatest need. And it only comes from God. We noted Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It is a gift that God gives. Thirdly, this lesson is important seemingly to me because of what it does for our confidence in the Word of God. It anchors our confidence. People today want to look at that passage and say, if I become a Christian, God's going to give some extra help. He's going to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself is going to come upon me and help me live the life that God wants me to live. That's their view. I rather take the view that is promoted by the Bible that says the Bible, the Word of God, has the power to help us be the people we need to be and ought to be. And when we fail, it's not because God failed to give us the help and the energy we need to do good and to do right. It's because we haven't used the Word of God to help us do what is good and what is right. This view anchors our confidence in the Word of God, not the miraculous abilities. I think of passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb without spot and without blemish." We are redeemed not by corruptible things. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb through our obedience to the Word of God. James chapter 1 verse 21 says, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." This book, brethren and friends, has inherent power in it, put there by God to enable and equip us to live the life that we're supposed to live as Christians. We don't need extra help. We have all the help we need when we read and study this book and apply it, and when the people around us read and study the same book and apply it by encouraging us to be faithful. We have power from God, and we need to have confidence in its ability to do for us what it says it will do. And then fourthly, why is this passage important to us this morning? It magnifies the true meaning and the sentiment of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As I said at the outset, there are views that faithful brethren take relative to the gift of the Holy Spirit, whether it's that it was the miraculous gifts that ended in the first century, whether it is a literal indwelling, but one that doesn't result in the Holy Spirit doing anything to you or me directly, only through the instrumentality of the Word, or the view that He dwells in us representatively through that Word, and that the gift in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is the salvation that we so desperately need. Those views are acceptable, or have been accepted. But here this morning are some things to think about relative to the last point, that it's salvation and all blessings that attend that great gift from God. A concluding thought this morning takes our minds to John chapter 4 with Jesus' discourse with a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This morning, in conclusion, I would like to say to us, especially those who've never obeyed the gospel, really the same sentiment that Jesus said to her, "If you knew with whom you were dealing, you would ask him to give you a drink, and he would give you the greatest possible gift that you could ever receive, living water of salvation from sin and the remission of the same. A wondrous gift must be received on the terms for which God has extended it." And this morning, we extend, as we try to do every Lord's Day, that gift of salvation to any who may be in need of it. If you reading and studying your Bible will allow it to produce faith in your heart, true Bible faith will move you to a change in your life through repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of attitude and a change of action. It will move you to confess the sweet name of Jesus with your mouth, and then to the baptism waters in order that you might be converted, that your sins might be washed away, and that salvation might be the gift that God has extended to you that you might receive for the salvation of your soul. We encourage you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, we hope you will. If you have some other need that we can assist you with, we hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.